Can you remember being 17 years old? For many, there is some event that stands out about your 17th year, a move, a loss, a graduation, an accident, heartbreak, first car, first job, a lot of firsts. My kids like to remind me that I was 17 when I first met my wife, and I knew in that instant I wanted to marry her. It took her a little longer to figure that out. The 17th year of life is a big year for many of us. It was a big year in the 17th year, was a big year in Scripture, in the life of one of the most unforgettable characters that God tells us about in the Bible, Joseph. With God's blessing, we'll be studying through Joseph's life story this summer. It is found in the final section, which is the largest section of Genesis. It completes those Toledot we've been talking about in Sunday school, the genealogies of the family tree story, in particular that of Jacob here. There are three key events that took place when Joseph was 17 in the verses from our passage today that we heard read a moment ago. First of them takes place at his job. Joseph worked for his father Jacob. He helped to manage his flocks. Jacob, you remember, started with basically nothing, started over from basically nothing. But God had been pleased to bless him over time to the point that right now he has great wealth. He is a great people, the text says, has a vast estate, not in the form of money like we would measure today, but as it was measured back in that culture in an agricultural setting. He has land for grain, and he has mostly his wealth is represented by large holdings in livestock, vast flocks of sheep and goat. And this is family business. So Joseph, together with his, at the time, mentioned 10 half-brothers, they were sort of shepherds or managers of this livestock, these vast flocks. The day we're told about is a day on which Joseph, as he's 17, returns to his father from being out in the field with four of his half-brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are the four sons of his father's concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Concubines, kids, are like, maybe we would think of them as second-class wives. So Jacob has more than one wife, and Bilhah and Zilpah have four sons for Jacob, and they're Joseph's half-brothers. We're not told how long that the five of them were away. It could have been a considerable amount of time. Remember, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Shepherds had to travel with their livestock so the sheep wouldn't overgraze. They had to travel in these long circuits. They could be gone for weeks sometimes, going from pasture land, steppe land, grazing land, and so forth. So they spent a lot of time out on their own. And sometimes shepherds, once they got out and away from the owner of the flocks, sometimes shepherds would cut corners and take liberties. They might, for instance, they might take advantage. They might eat extravagantly off of the flock. They might lose some of the sheep to negligence or mismanagement. They might skim from the flock. They might use some of the sheep to trade, write them off as a loss, but actually they're still alive and they might use them to trade or barter for their own personal gain once they're out and away from the owner. Additionally, as they're going around these different territories, traveling around, they might get into trouble or make trouble with the neighboring shepherds or the neighboring landowners. We're not told exactly what was going on with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, but something bad was going on. And Joseph was with them, and he saw it, and rather than sticking to some sort of bro code, verse 2 says, he came back, and he told his father an honest report. He gave him a bad report. I told him what was going on. Now, it is common, very common, these are well-known stories, it's common for people to speculate and psychologize that, you know, at this point, Joseph is acting like a spoiled brat. It's common to hear him called a tattletale, a snitch, a goody-two-shoes. But the text doesn't say any of that. You know, to be sure, Joseph's brothers would have called him those names, but the text tells us they weren't the good guys. So we need to be careful as we move through the story of Joseph, not to read too many of our own ideas in between the lines here. What are we told? Well, Joseph honored his father. Joseph told his father the truth. And it would have been just as easy for Joseph not to. Joseph could have been sloppy, deceitful, lazy. He could have taken advantage of his situation, because the one thing that we are told about his situation in verse 3 is that Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other children because Joseph was the son of his old age. We've got to remember the story here. Backtrack the backstory. As one preacher said, Jacob is probably the only man in all of history who was an accidental polygamist. That's funny. That's a joke. You can laugh at that. That's ridiculous. But it's true. He was an accidental polygamist. You remember the story. He fell in love with a young woman, Rachel, right? It's one of the few love stories in the Bible. And after working for 7 years for her hand in marriage, Rachel's father, Laban, tricked Jacob into marrying her sister Leah instead. And then he milked Jacob for 7 more years of work to be able to marry Rachel. Surprisingly, as that story unfolds, God took pity on Leah, who was kind of the neglected wife. She was a victim caught in the middle of this. And so God took pity on her and made her very fruitful. But he kept Jacob's true love, Rachel, her sister, he kept her barren for many years. We're told earlier that Jacob fathered 10 sons and a daughter by Leah and his two concubines, but had to wait a long time until God finally saw fit to open Rachel's womb and grant him an 11th son through Rachel. That was Joseph. Of course, you remember the story and track it forward. Some years after this, Rachel gave birth to a 12th son who was the baby of the family, Benjamin. But then Rachel died due to complications after giving birth, which made Joseph and Benjamin all the more precious to Jacob compared to the rest of the children. But especially Joseph here, we're told. Joseph is a young man of 17, and his personal abilities and his character begin to really distinguish him. And Jacob absolutely doted on him. Joseph was his favorite. And we're given a snapshot of that favoritism in the second key event here, the presentation of the gift. You know what the gift was. It was the coat of many colors, the technicolor coat of Joseph. Well, actually, many of you have studied this passage before. You know that translators aren't actually exactly sure how to translate these words here. We know it was a robe, a very special robe of some kind. It might mean multicolored, a very colorful robe, which was super rare. And maybe it's referring to just it's very ornamented, a rare, fine, ornamented robe. Most likely, though, it refers to the length. It refers to a long robe with long sleeves, as opposed to the standard common garb of the day, which would have been a sleeveless, knee-length tunic. In that culture, robes with long sleeves belonged to masters and dignitaries, noblemen, royalty. If you study scripture, you know clothing is a very symbolic thing. In the Bible, we're going to see that in the story. It's very symbolic in the gospel lesson I just read about the demoniac who had no clothes and then met Jesus and was clothed. But even on a more practical level here. There's an angle to consider. Bible scholar and economist David Cotter puts it this way. In the world before the Industrial Revolution, the most expensive single possession of the average person was their clothing. And exotic clothing was more expensive than a Lamborghini, says Dr. Cotter. If you owned a long robe with enough fabric to reach your ankles, you could expect a gasp in the room and everyone would notice you at the party. So Jacob giving his son Joseph this special ornate long robe was like Jacob at the age of 17 giving his son at the age of 17, Joseph, a Lamborghini. Hard to miss there. And it made plain what we're told. It made plain that Joseph, the 11th son, was Jacob's pick. Jacob was viewing Joseph as the one to receive the special blessing. Maybe, you know, like we were thinking about the birthright that came earlier in the patriarchs. Joseph would be preeminent. Joseph would be master, not servant. We use that phrase, the passing of the mantle, and that comes from another story from Scripture, but it applies here, you know. The passing of the mantle went to Joseph, the 11th son. Jacob passed right over all the other brothers and picked Joseph as the heir apparent. And he dressed him up like a little king. Now, don't picture these guys all just, you know, sitting around in the living room like the Brady Bunch. There's a lot of people at this point. As I said, Scripture refers to Jacob as a people now. So getting it in context, you know, this is a vast Oriental estate. There are lots of servants that help with all these thousands or tens of thousands of animals. It's a big entourage. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sometimes they're referred to as sheikdoms, to put it in that context. It's a lot of people in that Middle Eastern context. And so when they think about picking a successor, they know they need a successor. And there's a lot of politicking that goes on with that. A lot of conniving and favoritism at work every time throughout the story of the patriarchs. Joseph's robe was proof that he was the favorite. And verse 4 tells us, right away the brothers saw it and they knew it very plainly. Our father loves him, the 11th son, more than all the rest of us. And we're told, verse 4, they began to hate Joseph for it, so that they could not speak peaceably to him. You know, if you've traveled in that part of the world, the common greeting is the word peace, whether it's salam or shalom. And so instead of good morning, you know, you greet somebody with shalom. And Joseph would get up in the morning and he'd see his brother Simeon and say, shalom, you know, good morning, Simeon. And Simeon would just glare and turn away in cold silence. And all of them treated Joseph this way. The problem only gets worse with the third key event that took place in Joseph's 17th year. He started to have these vivid, mysterious, unforgettable dreams. Not the kind of dreams that, you know, you have and they seem funny and then they fade away. Those kind of dreams that are like some sort of odd life experience. It feels like you really, they happened to you and you have to process them out loud and talk about them. So Joseph does this with his brothers. I had the weirdest dream last night. Guys, listen to this. We were all harvesting grain, and when we finished, we put all our bundles, like we do, down right over there on the ground, and then my bundle came alive, and it stood up. Then all of your bundles came alive, and they circled around my bundle and bowed down to it. Maybe the brothers just thought he was making all this up to rub it in. We're not sure why Joseph told them this thing. We're not told whether it was a good idea or a bad idea. He was just making a conversation. It seems like it would be difficult to make conversation with those guys who were giving him the silent treatment. But when he told them this, they all continued to glare Finally, one of them broke the silence. You really think you are going to rule over us? You really think you're going to be in charge? Verse 8, they seethed with hatred all the more. But the dreams return a second time, a second witness. And again, Joseph mentioned his dreams, this time to his family more broadly. I had another one of those strange dreams last night. This time, the sun and the moon and 11 constellations floated down and they bowed before me. Now, this time, his father was there. And even his father stopped and looked over and said, Joseph, Joseph, what are you talking about? Are you trying to say that your mother and I and all your brothers are actually going to bow down to the ground before you, grovel before you? What are you talking about, son? This is an honor culture. Remember, an honor culture. Fathers did not bow down to their sons in this culture. It was the other way around. Historians tell us that it would have been their common practice. Every time Jacob entered, you know, we would say he entered the room, if he entered the tent or some gathering, and his father, their father made an appearance, all the sons would automatically have stood up to recognize and to honor their father. It didn't work the other way around. So what Joseph was saying was a pretty outrageous suggestion. Favored or not, he'd gone too far this time. And even his father, Jacob, said so. But verse 11 tells us that Jacob went away and pondered all these things. Once upon a time, he too had experienced vivid dreams, and they turned out to be prophetic visions from God. The brothers, though, were not so congenial. They all went away, verse 11, full of envy against Joseph. We talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. The Hebrew word that's used here is a pun off the name Cain. Remember that? That word? Which sets up what's to come. Envy. That's where this passage leaves us today. What is envy? Quote my friend and fellow CREC minister, Stuart Bryan. Envy says, I resent your strength. I resent your wealth, your beauty, your friendships, your character, your family. Envy is a deep-seated resentment that this person has something I don't have. And because it's born of malice, envy does not necessarily desire to have what the other person has. It simply does not want the other person to have it. When I don't, it's a leveling spirit. It's what drives someone to burn down a house rather than let anyone else live in it. Envy is what drove the harlot to agree with Solomon's insane proposal to cut the living baby in half. You ever think about that story and wonder, who in their right mind would ever suggest, yeah, let's do that? Well, someone consumed with envy would. Envy is horrible and irrational. James warns us that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And this is a great example of that confusion we often talk about. Envy being confused or irrational. Jacob, think about it here. Jacob is the one who's acting unfairly. Jacob is the one who favors his 11th son because he's the son of his old age. Joseph can't help it. He can't help that he was born finally as the son of Jacob's true love, Rachel, after so many years of waiting and hoping for a son. If there is blame to be borne, the blame ought to be assigned to the father. Jacob, he's the one at fault, but irrational envy drives the brothers to take it out on Joseph. He's the object now. We tend to think of envy in our lives, as it appears, as if, you know, it's a minor, understandable, common sin. Often we downplay it, but Scripture calls envy a big deal. It's a dangerous spiritual cancer. Look at what envy drove Joseph's brothers to do. We all know how the story progresses. Same thing is true for Jesus. What sin would you say led to the crucifixion of Jesus directly in the narrative of the Gospels? What sin led the religious leaders to hand Jesus over for his execution? The Gospel writers name envy as the sin. You think about it in context. It's the greatest wrong that has ever been committed in human history, and envy animated it. The apostle says in Galatians 5, those who practice envy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Truly, envy deserves its place among the seven classical deadly sins. Scripture calls us to the basic duty of any Christian, to love our neighbor. We've talked about what that means and looks like, the definition of love, to will the good of my neighbor, to rejoice in that good when I find it. But as Aquinas famously put it, envy twists this, our most basic, fundamental ethical duty as Christians. It twists it. Instead of willing and rejoicing in the good of my neighbor, envy grieves at finding the good of my neighbor. And it's sadly common, not just among neighbors, but especially in close relationships, especially in families, especially between brothers and between sisters. See this all throughout the stories of Scripture. And in life, it bears this out. Jacob's half-brothers came by their envy honestly, at least we could say. Certainly they learned it from their mothers. Their mothers practically catechized them in the black art of envy. You read about this in the earlier chapters. Infighting. Those two sisters were in all-out war against each other, and they raised their babies to know where the battle lines were drawn, who was for us and who we were against. There's a contemporary author who has written beautifully and openly and honestly, Tilly Delahaye. Some of you maybe have read her book, I think it's called Seeing Green, all about this. I commend you, that work to you. Tilly grew up in a large homeschool Christian family of mostly sisters, and it is her sort of autobiographical confession that through the years she grew bitter with envy. Because envy takes root in these close, close relationships. Kids, we call envy, just in our culture, we have a silly nickname. We call it the green-eyed monster. You ever heard that? The green-eyed monster. That's a funny thing. You could draw a little doodle of that today for your notes if you want. And we talk about how that monster wants to form us into its own image and likeness. When we become envious, we start turning green. And green is not our color. I mean, I know, not bad. But no, you don't want to start yourself turning green. It does not become you. It makes you monstrous. It's the color of death and sickness, pallor. And that's what happens to us. It's this ugliness. The ugly, crouching monster that desires to overpower us, crouching at the door of our hearts. So, how do we resist? How do we detect it? As we close, a few diagnostic questions here. Do you find yourself, like Joseph's brothers, unable to speak peace to anyone? That's a great indicator. Unable to speak kindly, speak peace. Do you find yourself unable to speak a good thing, a good word about another, or to bring yourself to praise them for anything? Is there something in you that, if you're honest, actually grieves to see another person prosper or succeed? Do you find yourself unable to pray, just to pray, that God would bless another person? You find yourself wishing ill for them instead of rejoicing in their good. One author wrote this: if you had a magic button and you could push it and you would increase your fortune by 5 times, but every time you pushed it, you would also increase that other person's fortune 20 times, would you push it? If you hesitate, guess what? Envy probably has a place somewhere in your heart. It might be time to confess it. Deal with it. Sometimes it is appropriate to confess it to the person. If envy has driven you to actually do something to harm this person or to say things to harm their reputation, you may have to confess it. But at the very least, if it's just lurking there, residing and festering in your heart, you must confess it as a sin to God. You must slay it. One of the best ways to repent from this is to will the good of the other, to actively pray every day for God's richest blessings to be upon this other person you think you may be guilty of envying. When you have a chance, look for a chance and make it happen. Speak kindly, peaceably to them and about them. Look for opportunities to praise them and to act lovingly toward them. When you do these things, you are following your Lord. Jesus did not just love those who loved him. Jesus loved and died for those who were yet his enemies. Saints, as John Owen famously said, let's be killing the sin of envy, or it will be killing us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, we confess to you that we are a people who are touched by sin in our souls, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our feelings. Help us, O Lord, to bring every thought captive before you and to conform even our heart's desires and our feelings toward others, our relations and affections. Help us to bring those under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we repent, even on the levels of envy internally. Bless our homes, our lives, our close relationships. Help us, build us up by the power of your Spirit to be faithful to your calling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.